Genesis 14. Let me read from verse 17 to verse 22. So Abraham has been off with his private army and has rescued Lot and the king of Sodom and various others who had been taken captive by King Chedorlaomer and the other kings that were with him. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him, Abraham, at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abraham rich,' except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion." There's a saying or a phrase I sometimes use. Some of you will have heard me use it before. To understand the Bible, look for Jesus. It's slightly simplistic, but it contains more than a grain of truth, I think. And certainly the case of Melchizedek is a good example of that, especially as the later references to him make plain that we should see this man as pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's mentioned, as we've seen, in Psalm 110 that we read together earlier. And that psalm, of course, Jesus himself quoted, and then he's mentioned no fewer than 9 times in the letter to the Hebrews, 6 of which are in chapter 7 that we read earlier. And he's the first person in the Bible described as a priest. So this is a man who is the priest whom God has provided for his generation. So let's begin there. He's described as the priest of God Most High. Now, we've already noticed in previous weeks that, in a sense, Abraham was a sort of priest for his family. And we saw from that how, to this day, in a sense, the heads of families should be priests in leading their family to God and to the family altar, as it were, in regular family worship together. But Melchizedek is the first one who is formally identified as a priest. Doubtless by this time there were already many other pagan priests purporting to represent their people to their false deities. Corruption grew rapidly after the fall, but then again after the flood. Very quickly people turned aside to false gods that were no gods. But Melchizedek is described as the priest of God Most High. And did you notice how that phrase, God Most High, is repeated throughout this short paragraph? No fewer than 4 times this phrase is used of God, that he is God Most High. And Melchizedek then is the priest of God Most High, the one true God. But that very title or description of God reminds all of us, doesn't it, that God is God Most High. He is far above us. And he's certainly above all of the supposed gods of this world. And Melchizedek then is described as a priest, one who offered sacrifices to God on behalf of his people. But as we read this passage, there are so many questions that immediately spring to mind, aren't there? If they haven't sprung to your mind, let me sow questions in your mind about Melchizedek. We've already read earlier, back in chapter 13, that Sodom, the men of Sodom, were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. We know that wasn't true of Sodom alone. There was also Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim and Zoar, all those cities of the plain, notorious for their wickedness. The region, the whole country, occupied by these Canaanite tribes, was destined for destruction by the time Moses, or rather Joshua, came and took the land. And already then, there are the seeds of that corruption. And how can a man like Melchizedek become the king of a city, because we are told that he was the king of Salem, in a land settled by idolatrous Canaanites? What's almost scholars reckon that Salem was indeed Jerusalem. Well, we know that Jerusalem was occupied by the Jebusites, which was explicitly one of the tribes destined for God's judgment. And yet they were a people who continued to hold Jerusalem right until the days of David. A pagan tribe. How could Melchizedek be ruling in Jerusalem? Seems mysterious. And how could he come to be recognized, including by Abraham himself, it would seem, as a priest of the one true God? At the time of Moses, we know that God spoke through Moses and gave instructions for the setting up of the Aaronic priesthood. But how did Abraham recognize Melchizedek as a priest of God? And if Melchizedek has been there all this time, how come Abraham didn't meet up with him for worship? Indeed, if Melchizedek continues there, how come there's no further record of him? There's no further contact, it would seem, between Abraham and Melchizedek. It's all very mysterious. But that is sort of the point. And that's the point that the apostle in Hebrews 7 picks up on. He points out that Melchizedek is king of righteousness, because that's what his name Melchizedek means. He's also king of Salem, which is king of peace, because Salem means peace, from the Hebrew word shalom. And the writer to Hebrews then makes plain that these descriptions of Melchizedek make him like the Son of God. He's a type, a picture of Christ. He isn't Christ himself. Some writers have suggested that this may have been a pre-incarnation appearance of Christ himself, but that wouldn't really make much sense, because how could the Lord Jesus Christ then be a priest after the order of Melchizedek if Melchizedek is the Christ? It would just be totally tautological. Some writers, for some reason, suggest that this man Melchizedek was Shem, the son of Abraham, the son of Noah, who was still alive in the days of Abraham. But that wouldn't make sense, because the writer of Hebrews makes plain that Melchizedek, we don't know his genealogy. That's part of the point he makes. Whereas we certainly know Shem's genealogy. But he's a real man. He's not a celestial being. And he's just given to us on the pages of Scripture. We don't have the answer to these questions. Where he came from. Where he went to. Why Abraham didn't apparently have any other dealings with him beyond the events in this chapter. But he is a picture of Christ. And that's what we are to consider. He is a king of righteousness. In the midst of a perverse, wicked world, Melchizedek ruled maybe only over a little city-state, but he ruled with godly justice. And as such, he's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of righteousness and rules over all of the kingdoms of this world. I was reading an article only this afternoon that was exploring the apparent tension between the role of the church and the role of the state, and the fact that the state in our generation likes to think that it, in a sense, is the ultimate authority. So it is the state that tells us how we can live, and indeed even whether we can worship in times of crisis. And the politicians of our day wouldn't like to be told that actually they are subject to the King of righteousness. Ministers of state are servants of God, whether they realize it or not, because Jesus is the true King, and he's a righteous King who requires that his subjects rule righteously. So David would later say, "He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." Melchizedek is just a little picture in the Old Testament of that far greater King, Jesus, who rules over this world. He rules over your life, and he rules over mine, whether we accept that rule or not. But he's also the King of Salem, the King of Peace. We're at the end of a chapter which has described the first recorded war in human history. And we're introduced to the King of Peace. Jesus is the one who, in the midst of a world that is in turmoil, is in strife, brings peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And he's the one who brings the greatest peace, peace with God forever. Melchizedek then brings together these two strands of the character of Christ, King and Priest, or here, King and Peace. He foreshadows, if you like, those words in Psalm 85, where David speaks of how mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now, peace with God depends on the righteousness which Jesus gives us. Now, by the time of Moses, the role of king and the role of priest, these two roles were separated. No one was allowed to be both king and priest. And I'm sure at least some of you know the bad effects when a certain man tried to amalgamate those two roles. Do you know the instance I'm thinking of? Perhaps it's a little obscure. Uzziah, that's right, the king Uzziah, in the days of Isaiah, recorded in 2 Chronicles 26, he went in to offer up sacrifice himself, and he had to be rebuked by the priest. "This isn't your role. Get out of here." And he was struck with leprosy for the rest of his life. And of course, it was obvious to the Old Testament believers, because the priesthood was from the tribe of Levi, and that the king was from the tribe of Judah. And indeed, we had that point picked up, didn't we, in Hebrews 7, where the apostle there comments that Christ arose from Judah. But he is the one then who legitimately brings together those two roles of priest and king. And Melchizedek is a picture of Jesus in that regard. And he's also a picture of Jesus here in the Old Testament, in the very way that he appears on the pages of Scripture and then disappears. We know nothing of his line. And so the writer to Hebrews speaks of him as having with no start and no finish, as it were. Of course, Melchizedek, if I'm right in saying he was a real man, he did have a literal day of his birth. He did eventually die, but we know nothing about that. It's as though he's serving as a priest forever, and he slides across the stage of history in the days of Abraham, but then he continues on. And of course, his priesthood in that sense does continue on, because Christ is described as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Abraham and his family are given a little cameo picture of what the coming Saviour is going to be like. He's going to be a king of peace, but before that, king of righteousness. And this is the king priest that I commend to you tonight. Well, let's move on then, and notice secondly the blessings that this king priest brings. Melchizedek, verse 18, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. This was a considerable logistical undertaking. Abraham's army, you'll remember, was 318. Back in verse 14, we saw that. And he has now rescued these other kings and Lot and Lot's family, and doubtless many others as well. So to feed this whole returning group must have been, well, I suggest perhaps 600 people by the time you count them all, the rescued hostages and all the rest, and the other Confederate soldiers that went with him. But Melchizedek brings out then bread and wine. And that's all he's doing. He is providing sustenance for hungry people. Bread and wine to us as New Testament Christians, we immediately start thinking of the Lord's Supper and so on. But that doesn't work here, so don't read that into this. If there was any intent to portray a foreshadowing of the Lord's Supper, surely Hebrews would have mentioned it. I think that would be taking the look for Jesus adage to an extreme. But no, rather the application here for us is just as Melchizedek provided for the physical needs of Abraham and all of his returning people, doubtless many of them hungry and thirsty and weary. So Jesus has come to meet our deepest spiritual needs. And we must come to him as Abraham found himself coming to the king of Salem. And then Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Now, throughout this passage we have he and him in the same sentence, and at first glance it might not be obvious who's the he and who's the him. Verse 19, and he blessed him, is Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And Hebrews chapter 7 makes absolutely plain that is how we are to read it. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. The lesser person is blessed by the better person, as Hebrews 7:7 puts it. Melchizedek is the one with the right to bless. He's the priest of the Most High God. And he pronounces Abraham blessed. Indeed, blessed by God Most High. As a priest, the man Melchizedek represents the people to God as he brings his offerings, but he also represents God to the people in pronouncing the blessing in this way. And certainly Abraham would have recognized that he has indeed been blessed by God. He, a man of peace himself, with no prior experience in warfare, so far as we can tell, has armed his servants and gone out against these accomplished, hardened military kings, Chedorlaomer and the rest of them, and he has won, he has conquered, and he's brought back Lot and his family, it would seem all of them unscathed. Surely God has blessed Abraham, and it is Melchizedek who pronounces the blessing on Abraham. And we need, don't we, to seek the blessing of Jesus upon our endeavours and our efforts, conscious that without him we can do nothing. But also Melchizedek blesses God. Verse 20, blessed be God Most High. This is an expression of praise, that God himself is the one who has given to Abraham this success. All the glory belongs to God. There's no ultimate kudos for Abraham. It is God who must have the praise. And so with us, as we think of Jesus, our great high priest and king, all of the praise, all the glory belongs to him in every success that we have. We are mindful that all our efforts are in vain without him. We've been conscious of that as we approach the week of outreach, and often during those weeks we very much feel our weakness, don't we? And our pitiful smallness and how inadequate we are. And if we achieve anything, all the praise belongs to Jesus and not to us. But he is the one who blesses his people and is the means of bringing down God's blessing upon them. But if God has blessed you with living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your great high priest who has offered up himself as a sacrifice and therefore your rightful king, how do you respond to him? Well, how did Abraham respond to this picture of Christ, Melchizedek? We have another he and him at the end of verse 20. And he gave him a tithe of all. This time it is Abraham who gave a tithe to Melchizedek. And again, if you wouldn't immediately see that from Genesis, we know that's the case from reading Hebrews, and it certainly makes sense. Here we have a plain demonstration that Abraham recognized Melchizedek for who he was, God's representative among the people. And he gives to Melchizedek a tithe. He's doubtless grateful to Melchizedek for the bread and wine, but above all, this is an expression of gratitude to God for success in his military mission. So he gives Melchizedek a tithe. Whether Melchizedek needed the tithe is another question. He gives him a tenth of the spoils. That's what a tithe is. In later days, when the Aaronic priesthood was set up, the tithing system was instituted as a way of maintaining the priesthood. There was no indication of that here. Here it is simply an expression of grateful praise for God's goodness to him. And the question then for you and me is, how do we respond to God's goodness to us in Christ? Do you give a tithe of all? Whoa, you say, we're New Testament Christians. We're not under those Old Testament laws, are we? Surely that's not binding on us. Well, this wasn't binding on Abraham either. Melchizedek didn't say anything about him needing to give a tithe. It was an expression of his love for God. And if we really believe what we say when we sing Isaac Watts' famous hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," and we end by saying, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And surely we can't begrudge a tithe, 10% for God. It all belongs to him. Yes, it's not a legal requirement. If you genuinely can't afford a tithe, you shouldn't feel guilty. But many believers count it a privilege, and we can give more than a tenth. God has blessed us with so much of material things, and they are but nothing compared with what he's blessed us in Christ. And we must express that and show that. A miserly Christian should be a contradiction in terms. We are called to be cheerful givers because God loves cheerful givers. So that's one way in which Abraham responds to God's provision of this priest king Melchizedek. He gives him a tithe. But then also notice as well, on the other hand, that he refuses to take anything from the king of Sodom. The passage I read to you actually begins with the king of Sodom, and it really ends with Abraham's response to the king of Sodom. But really is secondary to Melchizedek. Now, at a human level, Bera, that's his name, king of Sodom, his offer sounds generous, doesn't it? He recognises Abraham has won the victory. He's happy for him to keep the spoils. He just doesn't want his people to be enslaved. And Abraham's response is interesting, isn't it? Look at verse 22. I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. That has the idea of having made a solemn vow to God. But the way it's expressed, it implies he's already made that vow before Bera even spoke. He'd already resolved in his mind he wasn't going to benefit financially from this war. And in particular, he wasn't going to take anything that belonged to Sodom. He doesn't want to be indebted to Sodom in any way. We don't exactly know what his thinking was. We know he'd been made rich at the hands of pagans in Egypt. But perhaps after the Egypt experience, he'd learned that wasn't the way to seek God's blessing. Perhaps rather he had simply learned that God had always richly supplied his needs. He doesn't bind his allies, Anah, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion, their share. But he does what is right for him as a believer in the possessor of heaven and earth. Note that expression again. God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. He has everything. He recognizes the human right of his allies to share in the spoils. So he's not setting an unchangeable law that believers should never gain from unbelievers. But he's setting an important principle that believers should not be beholden to unbelievers, especially ones as notorious as those who lived in Sodom. He knows that God is the possessor of heaven and earth. He doesn't need the king of Sodom's help. And the terms of the arrangement then beg the question, what happened to Lot at this point? The king of Sodom asked, didn't he, that he could have the persons. Verse 21, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. And it looks like he got all the persons, because the next time he encountered Lot, he's back in Sodom again, isn't he? And that's tragic, and we'll see just how tragic that is by the time we get to chapter 19. But meanwhile, Abraham has responded with integrity and devotion to God, that he is going to not be enriched by a wicked king and his stuff. He is going to simply rest in the knowledge that his God is the possessor of heaven and earth. So with us, if we are Christian believers, we need to be sure that we trust God for all that we have. We know he uses persons, but we should never be beholden to ungodly people as and dependent upon them as the source of our material wealth. Now, as I say, though the passage begins and ends with the king of Sodom, there can be no doubt that the most important person in this whole passage is Melchizedek. The king of Sodom's offer and request to Abraham is almost a distraction. The theme of the passage is, blessed be God Most High. And we offer our worship to God Most High tonight through Jesus Christ, the one who is priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We simply need to know that he's our priest. And if he's your priest, he must also be your king, the one who is king of righteousness and king of peace. Let's give him all the praise and all the glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this remarkable incident in the life of Abraham. We thank you for this encounter with Melchizedek, and we thank you that through the inspired writing of Moses, we have the record of that encounter so that we too, in our way, encounter Melchizedek. We thank you for the way that he points us to Christ as our priest and our king. We thank you that he is king of righteousness and king of peace. We pray that each one of us here might know him as our great, great high priest and our great king, and worship and give all the praise to him. Blessed be God, most high, possessor of heaven and earth. Amen. Amen. Our last hymn is number 302. You'll see the first line is, Christ, Jesus is King and I will extol him. It's in the section of our hymn book about Christ as our great high priest. So let's sing this together. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen.